know there are a few people who walked in since I handed these out. Chris, can I just ask you to go through? I think most people have them. I know a couple people. Okay, let me begin tonight by putting the microphone up. Can you hear me? Am I on? Okay. Let me begin tonight by just kind of, again, overviewing where we've been and where we're going, briefly. Let me just say that I think this whole study is very important and foundational for the ministry in this church. And I'll say this, I know for some of you that these things are kind of review, and some of you, I suppose it's new or somewhere in the middle, but generally speaking, I would say that the most important thing, the foundational issue in any church, I think, is their approach to, their understanding of the nature of God's Word. And that really is the foundation for all that we do. And, as elders in the church, deacons, all that ministry has to be founded on Scripture. And that is the foundation. And to the degree that each one of you and me is growing in our understanding of and obeying the Word of God, we as a body will grow. That is foundational. And that attitude towards Scripture is important. So all of these things that we're dealing with, although some of them maybe are more important than others, as a rule, as a whole, this understanding of how you understand the Bible and how you approach the Bible is paramount. So we've talked about inspiration. All that is, you know, as we said, is basically the doctrine of what the Bible teaches in regard to itself, namely that it is God speaking. That's the doctrine of inspiration. We talked about the ramifications of that, the implications of that. Now we're moving to the next thing, and the next thing is this. Obviously, if the Word of God is inspired, and we believe that, how do we know that this is the Word of God? How do you know you have the Word of God in your hands? And that really is, I'm calling it the identification and the preservation of Scripture. This is a little more technical, and that's where we're going to start tonight. And then after I deal with that, then the next obvious step is the question. We know that Scripture is inspired. We know that this is the Scripture. Then how do we understand it? How do we come to the meaning of it? How do we interpret it? And so we'll talk about interpretation. Again, I don't want to get too deep, but in terms of just generally the rules of interpretation and how we approach Scripture, and maybe even a little bit in terms of how do we study Scripture. I won't go into that in great detail, but I will probably talk a little bit about that. And the doctrine of illumination, the Holy Spirit. How does He help us understand Scripture? And so forth, and the biblical understanding of that. And then last, I'll talk about some of the attacks through history up to today on Scripture and the doctrine of Scripture. So that's where we're going to go, where we've been, so forth. Tonight, let's start here with these notes. I don't know if I'll get through, I probably won't get through these tonight, but what I want to talk about in relation to identification and preservation of Scripture, there are really three issues. The first I want to talk about briefly is just an overview of the nature of preservation, and that won't take very long. But then I want to get into the issue of the canon. And by that I mean, how do we know which books? How do we know that these 66 books are God's Word versus what other books might be out there? How do we know these books are inspired? Then I will look at the text, and that is, how do we know that the actual words in these books are accurate? And are they accurate? And how do we come to understand, or where does the text come from? How was it transmitted? How was it transmitted down through the ages? We don't have the originals, or the autographa, as they're called. We don't have the literal letter that Paul wrote to the Galatians. We have copies. So how do we know that we have an accurate text? And that's an important question. And then, also related to that, How do we know we have accurate translations? And what are the issues in translation? Now, I know that all of these things have a certain amount of technicality to them. And so my goal in this is to give you more of an overview than to really get in and give you all the little details. I don't want to bore you, but I do think, having said that, that it is important that Christians have somewhat of an understanding of how we know these things. Because I think, to be honest, I think we can be very, very certain about these things. The fact that there's so much history involved, there are so many facts and technical terms, sometimes lures people into thinking that it's not, you know, it's confusing. But really, these things are fairly certain. They're not as cloudy as what you might think. So let me begin by saying a few words about preservation, the doctrine of preservation. And I think just simply to begin with, we know from Scripture that the Word of God is eternal and that it is immutable. It is eternal and immutable. Psalm 119:89, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven." Psalm 119:152, "Concerning thy testimonies I have known of old that thou hast founded them forever." And 1 Peter 1:23-25, "Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which lives and abides forever." It's the only book, it's the only writing that lives. It abides forever. But the word of the Lord, this is verse 25, I skipped a few a verse there. "But the word of the Lord endures forever." That is true of the Word of God. It is immutable and unchanging. I was over there at we were over there at Crocker Park this afternoon watching the ice sculptures, and I couldn't help but think it must be depressing to spend all that effort on something that's going to melt, like in a few hours. And but you know, there's a spiritual lesson there. You know, everything we do will melt in essence. Everything we do is fleeting. Everything about our lives is fleeting. But there's one thing that never changes, God's Word. It won't melt. It doesn't change. There's nothing that's going to change about God's Word. It's unchanging. So that we can say that God's character guarantees the preservation of Scripture. God's character guarantees the preservation of Scripture. God spoke through Scripture. God spoke through the prophets and the apostles and then through Scripture. And we can be assured that that is going to be preserved for this reason. God put it there for a purpose. He has a purpose. It's going to be fulfilled. His purpose is one of salvation, one of redemption, one of bringing forth His kingdom. And so we can be sure that His word will endure. It's not going to just disappear. Schaeffer says, "The preservation of the Scriptures, like the divine care over the writing of them, and over the formation of them into the canon, is neither accidental, incidental, nor fortuitous. It is the fulfillment of the divine promise. What God in faithfulness has wrought will be continued until His purpose is accomplished." So, when we look at God's character, His sovereignty, His faithfulness to His own word, His faithfulness to His promises, His own immutability, His own eternality, all of these things we call collectively God's character, guarantees the preservation of His Word. And I would say that that's important when you come to look at these things. Say, when we talk about the canon and how the canon came to be and all that, it's important to understand that this isn't just accidental. This isn't just the church doing something. This is God in His sovereignty preserving His Word. This is not accidental. When we look at the text and we see that it's preserved, it is not accidental. It's God's sovereignty over the preservation of His Word. There are two examples, and I just throw these out. We're not going to look at these in detail. I'm sure you're familiar with these, but there are two examples of preservation in Scripture. And I point these out only to point out that the power of God to preserve His own Word. Even when it's lost for a time. There is in Exodus 32, of course, this is the most obvious one, when when Moses came down from the mount, found that they were committing idolatry, and threw the two tables of stone down and they broke. Those tables of stone were what God just gave him with all the, we're not really sure what was on there exactly, if it was the whole law or if it was just the Ten Commandments or what it was, but he threw them down, they broke. And he went back up a couple chapters later into the mountain, and God told him to bring a couple slabs up there because he's going to rewrite them. And he did. He rewrote them. Even though they were broken, even though they were lost, God reproduced them because he can do that. The other one is in Jeremiah 36, which is an interesting one, when Jeremiah was told to write all these words down and send them to King Jehoiakim. This is just before they were taken into captivity into Babylon. And Jehoiakim, they delivered the letters to Jehoiakim. They were reading them to him in his winter home, and he didn't like what he was reading or what he was hearing, so he just took a knife, cut him up, threw him into the fire. And God said, no big deal, just write him again, Jeremiah. And he added a few words besides and sent him to him again. Because God can do that. God can reproduce as well as preserve. In his sovereignty, the word of God is never lost. And even, quite frankly, if we don't have word for word the text today, it's not lost from God's perspective. And God could perfect it and bring it back to that point at any moment. God is sovereign, and God is omnipotent, and God is omniscient. He knows his own word. So I just point those out. I suppose you could also think of the law that was discovered by Josiah. We're not really sure what he found, if it was the book of Deuteronomy or what, but he discovered the book. You remember they found it when they cleaned out the temple. All of these things are examples of God being able, in his sovereignty, to preserve his own word. So with that kind of as a background, an understanding that of God's sovereignty and so forth in all this, let's talk about the issue of the canon and start talking about the canon. When we say canon, what we mean in theology or dealing with this, we simply mean the list of books that are authoritative, that are the scripture, that make up the scripture. We talk about the canon being the 66 books of the Bible. The word canon actually comes from a Greek word. It is a Greek word, canon, that originally meant reed, and then took the idea of being a rod or a staff, and that then becoming a measuring rod. So that really the idea of, in the word canon, figuratively speaking, is the idea of a standard, like a ruler, you know, a standard measurement. And so this word canon came to be applied to this concept of the books of Scripture by Athanasius. He was the first one to use this word canon in reference to the authoritative collection of books. Now, it's not that the idea of canon came about then. The idea of canon goes back to the Jews. The Jews of the Old Testament didn't use the word canon, but they understood that there were a group of authoritative books, even though the word was not used. It was Athanasius in the 4th century AD who first used the word canon. And so today we speak of the canon. But when you talk about the canon and what books are in the canon, and we'll talk in a minute about how we came to understand what's in the canon, but let me first of all talk about what's non-canonical, if I can use that word, non-canonical. In other words, really when we talk about what books belong or don't belong, there is the canon, and then there are groups of books that we would call non-canonical that are spurious, I guess is the word. They're not inspired. And would you say they're candidates? The answer is generally no. But they are the list of books that people talk about when they talk about the canon versus what is non-canonical, if I can put it that way. Let me explain them individually and you'll know what I mean. There are really four, I have three here, I probably should have included a fourth, group of writings that we would put in contrast to the canon. And generally speaking, these have really not been issues, but I'll explain each category. There is the Apocrypha. There is the Apocryphal New Testament. Those are two different things, by the way. Sometimes the Apocrypha, people refer to the Apocryphal New Testament as the New Testament Apocrypha. But they are distinctly two different things. There is the Apocrypha, there's the Apocryphal New Testament, there's the Pseudepigrapha, and I probably should include another list, and I didn't put it in here, and that is the Apostolic Fathers, some of the writings of the Apostolic Fathers. Now, let me just say in a general, broad sense, by the vast majority of these writings were never even seriously considered for the canon, okay? There were a few of them that were accepted by some in early church history as canonical. But for the most part, okay, the majority of these were never even considered by the church as canonical. I just want to make that clear. The most obvious one, or the one that I want to spend the most time talking about here tonight, is the Apocrypha, because it is the one that probably causes the most confusion. The other ones really aren't even issues. They were never really issues in the church, with the exception of maybe one or two books. The Apocrypha is confusing for this reason, or brings about confusion, is because that's what's in the Catholic Bible that is not in our Bible. Understand, when we talk about the Apocryphal New Testament, the Pseudepigrapha, the Apostolic, none of those are in the Roman Catholic Bible. The Apocrypha is 15 books that are in the Catholic Bible that are not in our Bible. And so there are people who say, well, how do we know? Well, to be honest with you, this isn't hard, okay? And I think you'll see this. This is not, like, complex. The Apocrypha, the reason there's any confusion at all is because they were in the Septuagint. Now, the Septuagint was the Greek translation of the Old Testament that was done in Alexandria somewhere around the 2nd century B.C. It was done because the Jewish diaspora was largely Greek-speaking now and Greek-reading, and many of them didn't know Hebrew, so they translated the Old Testament into Greek. And part of the LXX, as it's called, which is 50, Roman numeral for 70, because there were supposedly 70 Jewish scholars who did it, I think they said 70 days or something like that. But at any rate, we don't really know for sure, but at any rate, this Septuagint, this Greek version of the Old Testament, was the version of the Old Testament at the time of Christ. And included in the Septuagint were these 15 books of Jewish origin. They were written between the 2nd century B.C. and the 1st century A.D. And let me just say that these books were never considered by the Jews as canonical. This was not even an issue. Okay, these books were just part of the collection that they had included in the Septuagint. We're not sure why, but even those who people like Josephus and Philo, they all rejected them as scripture. They were never considered by the Jews as scriptural, or as scripture. I list the 15 books here. 1st and 2nd, Esdras, Tobit, Judith, so forth and so on. We might ask the question, how did they come to be in the Roman Catholic Bible? And the answer to that is pretty simple. First of all, it began with, and maybe the confusion began, with Jerome. Jerome is famous for, he was a scholar at the time of Augustine, 5th century A.D. Jerome is famous for translating all of the scriptures into Latin, which became the Vulgate. The Vulgate is the foundation for the Roman Catholic Bible. In fact, I think, and I'm not sure who it was, but somewhere along the line, the Roman Catholic Bible basically said, or the Roman Catholic Church made a statement, I don't know if it was a pope or a council, said that the Vulgate is the official version of Scripture for the Roman Catholic Church, that it was the Word of God. And the Vulgate, in fact, the Vulgate in the Latin was the foundation for the Roman Catholic English translation, which was one of the reasons that it was off. It was it was translating from the Latin rather than from the Greek. All that to say this: Jerome was convinced by some of his by some bishops in the Roman Catholic Church to translate a couple of the books from the Apocrypha. I think it was Tobit. Do I have it down here? Tobit and Judah. Now, Jerome clearly did not believe that they were inspired, but he translated them on their behalf. And so these were part of the Vulgate. This was maybe the beginning of the confusion, as including that in the Catholic Bible. But really, the main change came in 1546 with the Council of Trent. Now, the Council of Trent, again, this is 16th century. So for 1,600 years, the Apocrypha was not even an issue in the church. Okay, it was not considered. In fact, several of the books were clearly claimed by popes to be non-canonical. This is another example of the Catholic Church contradicting itself. They had said several popes along the way had declared infallibly that certain of these books were non-canonical and not inspired. But in 1546, the Council of Trent declared the Apocrypha as part of Scripture. And the Council of Trent was the response of the Roman Catholic Church to the Reformation. The Reformation came along, Martin Luther, 1517, John Calvin, Zwingli, so forth. The whole break from Roman Catholicism came. The reaction of the Roman Catholic Church was basically the Council of Trent, which ended up, you know, starting the Counter-Reformation, as it was called. That was the result of the Counter-Reformation. I'm maybe going into more church history than I need to here, but the point is this: in the Council of Trent, the Catholic Church declared those books canonical for this reason. The Reformers were all saying, Scripture, sola scriptura. If it's not in Scripture, we won't believe it. So, the Roman Catholic Church, some of their favorite doctrines were supposedly supported in the Apocrypha. And so they added them. See? They are supported in Scripture now. The Purgatory was the most notable one. Bettner, by the way, points this out. This is a great book on Roman Catholicism, by the way. It's an older one, but it's still good. Lorraine Bettner wrote a book, Roman Catholicism. It's a great reference book on Roman Catholicism. He has a whole section in there on this. But this is what he said here: the real reason for the addition of the apocryphal books to the Bible by the Roman Church, as we have said, is to be found in connection with events at the time of the Reformation. The Reformers vigorously attacked doctrines which they regarded as unscriptural. The doctrine of purgatory in particular was in need of defense, and the Roman scholars thought they found support in 2 Maccabees. That's maybe a summary, but that is bottom line how the Apocrypha ended up in the Roman Catholic Church, in their Bible. It was not there before that. The Apocrypha was not an issue in the church before the Council of Trent. So, the reasons for rejecting the Apocrypha are many. The most obvious ones: it was clearly rejected by the Palestinian Jews of Christ's day. There's really no evidence that it was accepted by Alexandrian Jews who created the Septuagint, okay? But clearly we do know that the Palestinian Jews did not accept the Apocrypha as Scripture. By the way, jumping back up there, I didn't go back there, but it's interesting to note the transition from Malachi to Matthew. If you look at Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 to 3, and Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, well, let's do that. It's worth looking at. Look at Malachi, which is obviously the last book. It is not only the last book in our Old Testament, it is the last book that was written. Okay, it is chronologically the last book of the Bible. This is post-exilic. This is after the Jews had come back from Babylon, had built the temple, had built the walls under Nehemiah and so forth, This is the last prophet. And this book was written around 400, and this is roughly, in the 400s BC. Roughly four and a half centuries before Christ. Okay? And this is how the Old Testament comes to a close. Chapter 3, verse 1, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom you delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in his righteousness." Now turn over to chapter 4. Well, maybe I should ask you, who does that remind you of? Who preached those words? John the Baptist. Now, chapter 4. This is how the Old Testament comes to a close. This is how the revelation of the Old Testament ends. And for 400 years after this, there is no revelation. Zero. Chapter 4, verse 1. "For behold, the day comes that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble, and the day that comes shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch." And then skip down to verse 5. "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." That's how the Old Testament closes. Looking toward Elijah, the one who would come preparing the way of the Lord. Now go to Matthew chapter 3. And the very first one who comes on the scene is John the Baptist. And this is what it says. And this is worth reading. I know these are familiar, but I want to read them in light of Malachi. "In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits of repentance. And think not to say within yourselves, We have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid at the root of the tree. Therefore every tree which brings forth not good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that comes after me is mightier than I, whose shoe I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with Holy Ghost and with fire." And verse 12 in particular, "Whose fan is in his hand, he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." And if you'd go back, we won't go over there, but if you went over to Luke, you'd see other connections with Malachi. Point is this. You had the closing of the canon in the Old Testament with Malachi. Those were the last words. There was 400 years of no revelation, no prophet, and then came John the Baptist. And John the Baptist was a natural continuation of Malachi. Now, even though the Jews didn't believe, they didn't accept these books called the Apocrypha that were written in that time period. The Apocrypha, all of them, were written between 2nd century B.C. and 1st century A.D. That's 200 years after the close of the Old Testament. And even the Jews, who didn't accept John the Baptist necessarily, even they rejected these books. They didn't see them as part of the canon. Christ and the apostles also rejected the Apocrypha. I won't read that quote there from Bettner, but the bottom line is they didn't... Even though the LXX, the Septuagint, was the version that many of the apostles seem to have quoted from, Now, this is a little fuzzy because we don't have, again, the original Septuagint manuscripts, okay? But it would seem that the apostles in the New Testament quoted the Septuagint. They are more consistent with the Septuagint than the Hebrew text. Long story, but the bottom line is this. Even though they apparently had in the Septuagint all these apocryphal books, they never once quote them. They never once make a reference to them. They never once allude to them. Now, it is true, Jude makes a couple allusions to non-canonical books, none of them in the Apocrypha. But the point is, clearly, the apostles ignore these books. Most of the Old Testament, most of the books in the Old Testament were either quoted by, quoted from, or alluded to by the apostles. None of these 15 books are even mentioned or alluded to. So they were ignored by the apostles. They were rejected by the apostles. None of them claim inspiration. If you'll notice, in the Old Testament, almost all of them, I say all of them, many of them claim inspiration. It's thus saith the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. None of these books in the Apocrypha claim that. Some, quite frankly, explicitly disclaim it. Also, they contain numerous errors. And generally speaking, early church fathers rejected them wholesale. There are a couple exceptions to that, perhaps, or a couple books. But generally speaking, Origen, Tertullian, Athanasius, Jerome, all of these rejected completely the Apocrypha. So there's really no reason to accept them. They were rejected from day one. The only reason they were accepted by Roman Catholicism was in reaction to the Reformation. So it really is, overall, it's a pretty simple thing. It's not a... Yes, Gary?
Was the reason just to get at the concept of the Apocrypha being inspired, or was it just that they were
I think... And I'm kind of going off of Bettner here. I think that was the primary one. And my thought here is there were others, but that was the main one. And, you know, purgatory is really at the heart of Roman Catholic theology. It's an important, you know, it was even at the heart of, you know, what happened with Luther, you know, his indulgences. All of that, you know, all of their making money and selling of indulgences and all that's based on the doctrine of purgatory. And that was, you know, if you read Luther's 95 Theses, they all have to do with indulgences. That was his whole thing. And you know, that's all founded on purgatory. So I think that that is probably, you know, the one thing they really needed to uphold. Briefly, I'll just go over these other ones briefly. Apocryphal New Testament. The Apocryphal New Testament is a group of writings that are later. Okay, the Apocrypha, technically, the, you know, that we just talked about, was written around 2 BC to 1 AD, and would, if they would be accepted into the canon, which obviously they're not, if they would be, they would belong to the Old Testament. The New Testament Apocrypha are writings that actually took place after the apostles. These are writings that even took place that often were written even in the Middle Ages and later. Some of them were earlier than that, but I mean it's later than the Apocrypha. And these books have never been, in fact, I don't think any of them have ever been even considered. I shouldn't say that. There might have been one or two locally that were considered by various churches, but generally speaking, were not considered by the church to ever even be part of the canon. But the reason that you need to mention them is because they are books that have titles and styles that suggest Scripture. You can see the names there: Acts of Peter, Acts of Andrew, Acts of Thomas, Apocalypse of Peter, 3 Corinthians, Infancy, Gospel of Thomas. These are all books that are similar in their import to, or their, you know, their claim of Scripture. They claim to fill in some of the gaps. Like, for example, the Infancy Gospel of Thomas was supposedly a gospel that talked about what Christ did when he was little. And it's you know, it's full of fancy. It's most people don't even really take it seriously. But you'll hear some of these come up in really liberal circles as, you know, rivaling the canon. But, I mean, no one ever really takes them too seriously. The Nag Hammadi Library, which you may have heard of, which is a kind of famous Gnostic library that was discovered in Egypt. A lot of the writings that were found there, the Gnostic writings, would fall into this category. They were writings from this time, and they would have been, again, you know, apocalypses and, you know, apostolic writings. These were not obviously written by Peter, Andrew, or Thomas, but et cetera, et cetera. Wilson here in his article makes a nice summary statement about this group of writings. Broadly speaking, the New Testament Apocrypha may divide it into two groups. Those which are intended to propagate a particular kind of teaching, usually heretical, and those which are intended to make good the deficiencies as they appeared to a later age in the canonical reports of the activity of Jesus and his apostles. And that, I think, is probably the main thing. If you study Scripture, obviously, and you think about the whole, there are questions you have about, well, what happened for the first 30 years of Jesus' life? Or what happened to the other apostles? Where did Thomas go? We know from church history or church, you know, a little bit of where we think some people went. Thomas, we think, went to India, you know, and so forth. But we don't know anything about. We have no record of them. And so these seem to have been written as a way of filling in those gaps, but they're obviously not inspired. Then there is the pseudepigrapha, a word that means false writings. Now, this group of writings, again, falls into the same time period as the Apocrypha, namely 2nd century B.C. to 1st century A.D. But these writings, well, this is what the PEB, by the way, is the Zondervan Pictorial Encyclopedia of the Bible. Very nice reference, actually. A name given to a large body of Jewish writings that are not included in either the canon of the Old Testament or in what Protestants refer to as the Apocrypha. Again, none of these ever received any consideration for canonicity, but again, the reason that we talk about them is because many of them have titles and claim to be written by biblical figures, even though they weren't. We know that that's why they're called pseudepigrapha, by the way, because they're not written by who they seem to or claim to be written by. We have, for example, the Testament of Abraham. It obviously was not written by Abraham if it showed up in the 2nd century B.C. The life of Adam and Eve, 1st and 2nd Enoch, the Assumption of Moses. And by the way, this is where Jude comes in. Jude did, we don't know if he quoted, but he has information. He talks about information that was in the Assumption of Moses. Whether that was quoting or whether it was coincidental, we don't know. But these are all part of the pseudepigrapha. None of them are considered canonical. Good summary statement here by, I guess you pronounce his name, Gask. But this is the value of these writings when you look at all of these, the Apocrypha, the Apocryphal New Testament, and the pseudepigrapha, along with the Apocrypha, the Dead Sea Scrolls, Josephus and Philo, the extra-canonical writings of the pseudepigrapha are primary sources for understanding intertestamental Judaism and the theological milieu of early Christianity. That's the value of all these writings. They're not canonical. There's really no issue today in regard to the canon. But they do help understand the time period between Malachi and the New Testament. They are very helpful in giving us historical background to the New Testament and to that time period in between. One other area which is not in the notes, and I'll just mention, the writings of the Apostolic Fathers. From very early on, there were letters being written by church fathers, early church leaders, to churches that were written in such a style as to be authoritative in the same way that Paul was, Clement, and some of these Clement of Rome. And they wrote letters as if they were the Apostle Paul. You know, they were authoritative. None of these, or very few of these, were ever considered for canonicity. I think probably the most significant one was Shepherd of Hermas. That one was considered canonical by several significant people, like Origen and Irenaeus and someone else. At any rate, for the most part, these were rejected. But there were pockets of places where some of these were received as scripture. Any questions about any of that? Those are the writings that all those four categories, the Apocrypha, the New Testament Apocrypha, the Pseudepigrapha, and the Apostolic Fathers, those four categories, all of them distinct, by the way, there's no overlap between those groups. All of those writings are the ones in which we would contrast to the scriptural books. Any questions about those? Mark. I'm sorry?
Can I ask a question about the pseudo?
Yes.
In Jude, I think it's the section where it's talking about Michael Dark.
Yes. Yes.
And also, you mentioned it's Ian.
Yes. I don't think it's a quotation. I think there's a debate, and I'm not positive about this, but I think there's a debate over whether he was referring to that book or not. We don't know. I mean, the thing is, and I'm not, you know, I'm not a scholar, but it seems to me, you know, my question, and even in regard to the Septuagint, forgive me for being a skeptic, but, you know, when I look at you know, they always say, they're always quick to say things like, well, Jude quoted from him. How do you know that the writer of the Assumption of Moses didn't borrow from Jude and make it look like he was? I mean, we don't really know. And so, now, I don't know the background of Assumption of Moses well enough or Enoch to be able to say that's the case or even whether it's debated. But in some of these cases, it seems they always assume, you know, the one that the Bible borrowed from them. I'm not so sure. And even in regard to, and maybe I'm on shaky ground here, but even in regard to the Septuagint, you know, we say that the apostles quoted the Septuagint because the apostles' quotations, when they quote the Old Testament, are in line with the Septuagint. But we don't have any good quality manuscripts of the Septuagint. How do we know that the later copiers of the Septuagint didn't make their translations equal what was quoted by the apostles? I don't know if you get what I mean, I guess what I'm saying is that these things aren't always as clear as scholars make them, I don't think. You know, they make it sound like all these things are really certain. I'm not sure. But to me, in the case of Jude, either way, it doesn't really make much difference to me. It's scripture, it's inspired. The facts that Jude uses are true because they're in God's Word. And these apocryphal books or these pseudepigrapha may have truth in them, may have facts that are legitimate in them. But they're not inspired. They may be generally reliable historical records, some of them, but that doesn't make them inspired. I don't know, does that answer your question? Okay, let's just... Any other questions? Thoughts? I emphasize that because, again, and I maybe got a little carried away, when I start researching this stuff, and I kind of get into it myself, and I get lost. And I like to clarify these things in my own mind. But the more that I read these things, the more I realize these things really are clear. There are some, I think, who would make you feel like this is really a fuzzy issue. I don't really think that it is. And I emphasize these four sets of writings only because it's really not an issue. These aren't inspired, okay?
At what point would the Septuagint
have been created? Well, the study of the Septuagint is very, very complex. I'm not even begin to pretend I understand it. All I know is this. We don't have a good understanding of what the original Septuagint was. The first record we have of the Septuagint is Origen, who had the Hexapla. If you've ever heard of the Hexapla, it was like a parallel scripture. It was hex is 7, right? No, hex is 8. Yeah. There were 8 parallel scriptures, and there were various Greek translations, and there was Hebrew, and there was the whole thing. It was called the Hexapla. We don't even have all of that. We only have a little section of that, which was, again, Origen's work, which is like, what, 3rd century, whatever. But we don't even have much of that. Then there's like several traditions of the, there are several lines of Septuagint, and I don't even, without going back and reading it again, I'm not even going to pretend I understand all these, but it's not clear. There's no clear, this is a Septuagint text, is what I'm saying. There are families of texts within the Septuagint. We don't know what was written, let's put it that way. We don't know what was written in the 2nd century B.C. Yes, Philip. Again, from a historical perspective, yes. Some of the, again, early church fathers quoted them, found them helpful. Honestly, to be frank, I have never read them. I've never read one of these. I probably should, to be truthful, but I just haven't. So I don't know. I would say from the standpoint of background and history, in the same way that you would read Josephus, who was a Jewish historian from the first century, I would say, yeah, there's value there. Spiritual value? No, because it's not scripture. But from the standpoint of understanding the background and historically, yeah, I would say there's value. Let me just begin to talk about then the identification of the canon. Okay, we know that those books don't belong. How do we know which books are inspired? That's the question. And I want to begin by answering that in a general way. There's really no, like, this is the final statement. But it's a combination of these three things, I think, is the way that I would... This doesn't come from any source. This is just, I would say, kind of a summary. These three things are the three issues that come together for all these books. And the first one is probably most important. The standpoint of authorship. Not so much necessarily who wrote it, but who wrote it and or who authorized it as scripture. Namely this, was the book written and or authorized by an authenticated prophet or an apostle? Most of the Old Testament, most of the Old Testament, if not all the Old Testament, is written by prophets. But to be honest, we don't know who brought Kings together. We don't know who brought Chronicles together. We think maybe Ezra brought Chronicles together. We think maybe Jeremiah brought Kings together. We don't know, though. But the question really, probably, to be honest, we don't really know very much about how the Old Testament came to be received by the Jews. We do know, obviously, a lot more about how the New Testament came to be received by the church. It's more along the lines of we know what the Jews had accepted by the time of Christ than how it came to be. But the first question is authorship, and this even goes back to the principle, and again, in Deuteronomy. It's the same principle, Deuteronomy 18, where the question was, how do you know a true prophet? And the answer was, if everything he said came true, and if he spoke according to previous revelation. If those two things were true, he had 100% fulfillment of his prophecies, and everything he said was in accordance with and not in contradiction to what was already given as revelation, he was a true prophet, and you were to listen to him. So when we say authorship by an authenticated prophet, when Isaiah came along and he was recognized as a true prophet, what he wrote was inspired and considered to be inspired. Now, there are books, and particularly in the New Testament, that were not written by apostles, but they were authorized by apostles, like Luke and Acts. Generally speaking, Luke is considered to be the reflection or the influence of Paul. Mark was not an apostle, but it would seem that he was under the influence of Peter. And these books very quickly became received, even though they weren't written by apostles. But they were authorized by apostles. And that's really the most important issue. You can look at those other passages if you like. We won't tonight. The second issue is content. Is the content of the book consistent with previously given revelation? This is going back again to the principle in Deuteronomy 13, where basically, and we looked at this I think the other week, but where basically Moses said, if a prophet comes along and everything he says does come to pass, he does signs and miracles, I think is actually what it says. I don't know if it talks about prophecy. But if he comes along and he does signs and miracles and wonders, but he tells you to go follow other gods, he's not a true prophet. Even if what he says comes to pass, don't follow him. Because you've already been told, you know, you're not to follow any other gods but me. So, in other words, a prophet was judged by the consistency of his message to the rest of Revelation, that which was already previously given. And so it's the same with the rest of the books. You know, it had to be consistent with revelation already given. Principle also, well, Isaiah 8:20 is that verse that says, to the law and the prophets, if they speak not according to these words, there's no light in them. Okay. Galatians 1, which is where Paul said, even if me or an angel from heaven should preach to you another gospel, i.e. that which is opposed to what you've already received as scripture, as truth, reject it. So, content has to be consistent with previously given revelation. Is the content true, living, life-giving, powerful, unique? In short, does it have the impression of being inspired? Now, that may sound subjective, and I suppose it is, but it is true. Scripture is, okay, and I point to all these verses, but you know, Hebrews 4:12, you know, it's living, it's powerful, it's life-changing. Scripture is unique. And even though sometimes we can't always pinpoint it down to, well, it's the style, or it's this, or it's that, there is something unique about Scripture that when you read it, you know it's Scripture, particularly when you have the Holy Spirit. And even though we might say some scripture is more practical than others and so forth, all scripture is profitable. All scripture is living. All scripture is inspired. And if you read these books, any of them, over against the pseudepigrapha or over against the apocrypha, it is readily apparent that they are not inspired. And these are. And so that's kind of one of the principles again. And the last one is recognition. Has the book been generally received by God's people as inspired? Now this is really more of a confirmation than a test, obviously. But again, as you look, and I see God, you see God's sovereignty in this as well. Again, to me, when you look at the history of the Bible and how it came to be written, how it came about, and how it was preserved, how it came to be recognized, all of that, and you see this book is so unique. There's no other book like this. I mean, you go to any other religion, any other world religion, you will not find this. You will not find anything this consistent, the way these things work together. You know, you have like the Hindu Vedas and, you know, they're all writings of various, but they're not connected. There's no general theme throughout. There's no progression. The fact that this book is just perfectly written over all these years, perfectly united, clearly speaks of inspiration. And really, you see in it God's hand, God's sovereignty, as he brought all this about. And it's a confirming thing. To look at these things, but I'll stop there. But does anybody have any questions? Yes and no. I'd say part of that is because most people I think a lot of people read sections or parts. If someone really, really studied them, even apart from the Holy Spirit, I think they would have to see connections. They would have to see progression, because it's there. I think you could show to an unbelieving Jew, and they may not admit to the Messiah, but they would have to see the supernatural nature of the progression of the Old Testament. They may not receive it as such, but you're right from the standpoint of salvation and from seeing their own need and how it affects them. But I think an unbeliever who studies carefully this book can see the beauty of it. In fact, there are many scholars who are unbelieving who would say in a heartbeat, this is incredible literature. This is unusual literature. They would say it's the creation of man because they begin with that assumption. There is no God. They may not say that, but that's how they begin. You know, they begin with the assumption there is no supernatural. So they have to begin there. But they would acknowledge that this is unusual, that this is incredible literature. But, yeah, the average person sitting down reading Isaiah, you're right, probably doesn't understand it. But I think an unbeliever unaided with the Spirit could still, with study, see the uniqueness of it. So they may not acknowledge God. Mark, you were going to say something?
Just did the Old Testament Jews before the just before, did they have a similar view of the inspiration of Scripture where God breathed as we did, although they practiced
I'm not. Again, I'm not really sure that I could say specifically what their view was on things like, you know, inerrancy and that kind of thing. But they clearly had a canon, though they didn't call it a canon, but they clearly had books that they called the Scriptures. And it's obvious, again, in the New Testament when you come to Jesus, that, and we'll see this next time, but, I mean, the Jews and Jesus never disagreed on what the Scriptures were. They all knew. These were the Scriptures. And they were seen as authoritative. You can see that, again, by Jesus. And they were always referring back there. They were always, and the Jews always, there was never any question about the authority of the Old Testament. In fact, Jesus says in John 5, you know, you search the Scriptures. So they understood what the Scriptures were. Now, did they have a defined doctrine of Scripture in the sense that we do today, I'm not sure. I'm not sure if they talked about things like inerrancy and that kind of thing, or transmission, or, you know, they were incredibly meticulous about copying. They were very meticulous about copying. Their manuscripts were very, very accurate. Any other questions? Okay, if not, I was hoping to get a little farther tonight, but we will close with prayer. Father, we do thank you for giving us this book. And Lord, it is the foundation not only of what we do in church, but it's the foundation of our lives. It's the foundation of our very faith. Lord, apart from this book, we would have no knowledge of Christ, no knowledge of heaven, no knowledge of redemption, no knowledge of heaven or hell, or Christian love, or virtue, or morality, or history. We would have none of it, Lord. And we acknowledge that the very foundation of our faith is wrapped up in this book. And we thank you for preserving it, for giving it, for inspiring it. We thank you that this is a reflection, indeed the very words of God. And we thank you. And we pray now, Lord, that as we go from here, that we would grow in our respect, our love, and our faith in this book. For it is not only the foundation of our faith, but, Lord, it is the foundation of all spiritual growth. And I pray, Lord, that you would change us day by day through the understanding of your word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.